Amen. I'm going to have to find the words to that song and look them up and see if they would have fit with the sermon. Title of it's dedication, so it might be great words. Catherine, you're going to have to translate for me, I believe. But anyway, thank you, Drew, for leading us into worship. So the question for you is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And he's going to explain a little bit deeper today what that means in the scriptures. He said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And it's hard for us to imagine exactly what that means. But he's going to clarify a little bit in Mark chapter 10 as we continue our study. And we're going to kind of figure out the pieces a little at a time. To bring you up to date, though, in Mark chapter 10, what's happened recently in the chronological events, a rich young man approached him and said, what do I need to do? And he said, basically, you need to give up everything. And the rich young ruler was very sad and went away. And he said, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's hard for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples were amazed. And he said, no, you need to understand, it's really, really, really hard. And he used the expression of the camel in the eye of the needle. And it says the disciples were even more amazed. So, like I said last week, it's kind of fun to follow that they were amazed. They were even more amazed. And we're going to find some responses today of the people that were following along, not just the followers of Jesus, but others. And so pay attention to what their responses are, because it's always neat to see, how did they react? They're face to face with Jesus. They're listening to him. They don't have to have a red letter Bible. They're hearing it. They're seeing what he's doing and seeing the direction that he's heading, and they respond in a little bit different ways, two groups of them. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, it says that he left the region of Judea and he was across the Jordan, and then he headed south. And note the reactions of the people. In verse 32 of chapter 10, what do? It says they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. And you go, okay, now we got a different word, astonished and afraid, and you go, what are they thinking? So first of all, why are they astonished? Well, in the context of that particular verse, it's kind of hard to tell. What are they astonished about? And in particular, it's the disciples. So it's the genuine followers of Jesus, not the ones that are just trucking along behind him, trying to watch and observe and see what's going on. And they're astonished. And I think one of the reasons astonished, it says that they're leaving. When you've got a great ministry going and people are flocking to you and they're listening to you and you're preaching the gospel, it's like a revivalist in a big town in the old-fashioned tent revivals. And you got a huge crowd and the crowd keeps coming and keeps coming and they say, let's build a big church and let's take up an offering. Everything's going great. The people that believe in you and believe in your teaching would be astonished if you said, okay, I'm leaving. But he says, I'm leaving, and I think the second part of the astonishment has to do with not only, hey, things are going good here, people are flocking to hear your teaching, you're leaving, but the other part has to do with he's leading the way. He's at the head of the pack. He's totally committed to the direction that they're going, and they're looking at him going, wait, he's the teacher. We can do this, we can take care of him, we can, whatever. But he's the leader, he's committed, and he's leaving all this behind. But the next question is, well, so why are the other people afraid? What are they afraid of? Well, contextually, you have to think about, first of all, it says they're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a good place to go if you're religious. Amen? That's where the temple is. It's the foundation of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. It's like the Mecca for all of the Jews. For their highest of high holy days, they would make a pilgrimage and go to Jerusalem. But the second thing to think about with Jerusalem and why they're afraid of, what they're afraid of is they've been noticing that the critics who are standing on the sidelines, that are the scoffers and the skeptics, that are challenging Jesus at every step, are the teachers of the law. And they're opposed to Jesus. And Jesus has also said, I'm going to be condemned and executed. I'm going to be condemned by the Sanhedrin, the leaders. And they're going, wait a minute, you're leaving this great spot where everybody loves you and where you're healing people and preaching the gospel. You're going to leave this great spot and you're going to go where they're going to execute you. If they're going to execute you and we're with you, we're going to be guilty by association. Why on earth would we go to Jerusalem with you? It's a scary prospect. So they're already fearful. And then he says, if you thought that was scary, I'm going to remind you of what I told you before, and I'm going to add three little details. And it's all more scary stuff. So he says in verse 32, a little bit later on, again he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to them, to him, excuse me. And he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They already knew that. They will condemn him to death. They already knew that. This is the third time he's told them that. And will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise. They knew the part about being killed, and they knew the part about 3 days later. They'd heard that. But here are the three things that are added. And they're not for the timid. If you're already scared, there's more bad news coming. He says, first, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. That's the pagans. Somehow the Jews are going to collaborate, and I'm going to end up getting handed over to the Gentiles. And specifically, what he's referring to is I'm going to get handed over to the Romans. Now, you need to understand that the Roman army was not known for tenderness, love, and mercy. No. These were not kind, gentle occupiers of a nation that treated everybody with dignity and respect. And he says, that's who I'm going to get handed over to. Second, he says, I'm going to be mocked and spit upon. In other words, I'm going to be subjected to public ridicule and disgrace. It's not just going to be in a little court of law, they find me guilty and take me out back and shoot me. It's the public is going to rise up against me and treat me with utter contempt. Third, I'll be flogged. Now, there's two Greek words for flogging. One's flogging and one's really bad flogging. Severely flogged is what this Greek word means here when it says I'm going to be flogged. And that particular Greek word refers to the flogging that was reserved for criminals who had done such heinous acts that they would be flogged without mercy because they were going to die. So they'd receive the sentence of death, and they were going to be beaten really, 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 really bad before they died. And he uses that term, and I think everybody that heard him say it understood the difference between the two words. One translation or another says severely flogged. Our translation just says flogged. But it means you're going to be scourged and beaten by a professional beater. So when it says that they were afraid, you'd think he'd have said, oh, don't worry about it, guys. I got this under control. But it says they were afraid, and he says, I got even worse news. It's going to get worse. And they're thinking to themselves, I don't know what they're thinking. I kind of wonder what they're thinking, because their response is kind of weird. It's like it went in one ear and out the other almost for some of these guys. Because look what it says next in verse 35. He's talking about his future. The future for me is utterly grim. How about the future for the insiders? In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I love this. "Dan, I want you to do me a favor, but I want you to promise ahead of time that you're going to do it whatever I ask." That's crazy. Dan would be nuts to say okay, right? If he had any sense, he'd say, "Nah, wait, hold on. I'm not promising to do whatever you ask me until you tell me what it is that you're asking for." But they're so nervy. "Hey, teacher, we got a favor. We want you to promise you're going to do this. Whatever we ask, we want you to do it." Well, one of the reasons that I think they thought they could ask that is basically they were saying, "Hey, cuz, do us a favor," because they were his cousins. And it was like, "We're your family. What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." We want the position of honor and second honor. They'd had to arm wrestle over who gets the right side, because that's the key position. Left is number two key position. We want to know that there's a guarantee that we're going to sit here and sit here. And that's a nervy request, but it's not at all unusual for a king to grant positions of power and authority to his relatives. It's not back in that culture. Kings were guilty of nepotism all the time. It was a family deal. And so they're just saying, "Jesus, you're going to be the king of Israel, and we want to be the right hand and the left hand guys. We think that's coming soon." But they're actually saying, "In your glory." I was like, they're not just saying, "When you get to Jerusalem and we make you the king of Israel, we want to be there." They're saying, "When you come into your glory." And I don't know if they're thinking in your glory in heaven or in your glorious position as the king of Israel. I think it was a short-sighted request, and they weren't listening to the suffering, persecution, execution. At any rate, here's the key point of application for us. He says in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking." You've got no clue. And for us, when I see that and I think about that, I think sometimes in my prayer life, I think I know what I need. I think I know what would be fair. I think I know what's good for me. And so when I pray and I ask God, "God, I need this," or "I want that," or "I think this, Lord, it's only fair," that sometimes I haven't been paying close attention to everything else I've been taught about God. I think the 12 guys weren't listening carefully to what they knew about God and His divine will and His divine plan for what's coming in the future. And sometimes I don't either. Sometimes I need to rethink. Sometimes I need to say, "Lord, according to your plan, I want this." It's not wrong to ask, but it's wrong to think that your ideas are better than His ideas. Amen? I mean, He knows better than we do what we need and what we want. You don't know what you're asking. And what he's saying, "You don't know what I know. You don't see the future like I see the future. You might not have caught the thread that there's suffering ahead." And he goes into the next sentence. "You might not be thinking about how life is going to turn out. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" We can. Yep, we got this. We can't. They boldly, confidently say, "We can't." You got to be impressed with these two guys. They're confident. We're connected. He's our relative. He's going to be the king. But they're confident and kind of cocky and clueless. Jesus says to them, "Here's bad news." "Yeah, we can do that. We can drink the cup. We can be baptized with the baptism." Jesus says, "You will." This needs to make the hair on the back of your head stand up, because this is the scariest thing he says. "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Kind of weird phrasing, huh? The cup and the baptism, what does that mean? They should, first of all, be thinking, wait, hang on a second. Wait, say that again. Because the cup is, this cup idea is a metaphorical phraseology that in the Old Testament is used for two things. And it depends on the context. You have to read the context. Contextually, cup can be a wonderful thing. Psalm 23. Oh, my cup overfloweth. Thou anointest my head. You know, all that good stuff. So one cup is good news. Contextually, be careful, because the other cup is the cup of wrath. It's the cup of bad, bad news. It has to do with punishment and suffering. And the cup is the symbol of death. So they should be going, hey Jesus, which cup? Which baptism? Baptism. There's two different references in the Psalms. We're talking about good baptism, we're talking about bad baptism. One good baptism is when you're immersed into the new life by God's grace. Good stuff. Baptism is good. It's the cleansing of sin, the rising into the new life. It's connecting you with God. And the Jewish faith, they did a baptism kind of thing. They would immerse themselves in the water to cleanse themselves of sin. So baptism was good. But there's another baptism metaphorically used, and it means plunged into calamity. So he's saying there's bad news and bad news. There's bad cup and bad baptism. And you will see both of those. You're going to see punishment and suffering. You're going to see calamity. So what did happen to the guys? Stop and think about it. James and John. In Acts chapter 12, it says, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. First martyr of the Christian faith, James, put to death with the sword by King Herod. That's the cup and the baptism. That's the bad and the bad. Bad cup, bad baptism, persecuted, executed. What about John? John was the last living apostle, we think, and he lived for a long time, and around 98 BC, he died, and he suffered, and if you remember, that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and we think that probably in the island of Patmos, there were mines that were being operated by the Roman government with, guess what, slave labor, working the mines. So if you don't think he suffered, he was probably in slavery there in exile because of his faith and because of preaching the gospel, and he probably had to work the mines. And then he goes on to tell them, not only are you going to get the bad cup and the bad baptism, but you're wrong about where you get to sit. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. In other words, your request, nope, turned down. You're not going to get to do that. So what was the reaction? One more reaction of the other 10 guys. You got to love them. The other 10 guys are listening to this. And it says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You think? Indignant? We got two guys hustling for their own position. Hey, Jesus, how about appoint us? And the 10 other guys are standing there listening. I mean, you talk about nervy and cocky. And of course, they were like, we're your cousins, dude. They're not related to you. And the other 10 were indignant. I bet they were indignant and hostile and really upset. And Jesus called them all together and said, listen, you know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. The pagans who are in power lord it over the rest. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. In other words, you got the wrong idea about royalty. You got the wrong idea about position and power and authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And that slave term is really bond servant. And a bond servant, we don't use the word bond servant very often. It's probably in this King James Bible that somebody stole. But a bond servant isn't exactly the same as a slave. If you remember slavery in America, the slave owner would buy slaves. He would purchase them from a slave dealer, from the traffickers who imported slaves to America. A bond servant, we actually had bond servants in America. A bond servant, way back when, was somebody who sold themselves into slavery. In other words, they were broke, they needed money, they had to pay off their debts, and they said, I will be your bond servant. And it was usually for a certain period of time. So for 7 years, I'll be your slave for X amount of money. And he's talking about being bond servants as us in this relationship with God. If we sell ourselves into slavery to Jesus Christ, it's like we give it all up. For what? And maybe the analogy falls a little bit short. It's hard to draw the analogy out too far, but for what? Because we know what's coming at the end. We know of the reward that comes at the end. We know about eternity. You keep telling us that we're going to be in heaven with you for all eternity. And we will sell ourselves out to you for how long? For life. For life. I'm sold out to Christ for life. I'm selling myself into the service of the Most High King. In other words, for life, I will live in light of the trials and the sufferings that will come my way. I will do what you command. And a couple of things. How? How will I live my life? Here's the application. How do I live my life? First of all, you've been told suffering's coming. This is not a gospel of prosperity theology that we believe in. It's not a, I think you're going to just bless me with an abundance of wealth and a really nice soft life because I trust you. So, four quick things. First, Jesus said that we can live with courage and a sense of peace. And you're going to need courage for the future. Those guys needed courage. He said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. So first of all, we need to live with a sense of peace and a sense of courage, because in the rest of that one verse in John 14, it says, I don't give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So we live with a sense of peace, and we live with a sense of courage. Second, we live in obedience to the revealed will of God. In light of the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations that will come, and in light of the fact that we may be treated, mistreated, we live with a sense of peace and courage and obedience. In the Old Testament, Joshua said, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it from the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. But he went on to talk about being courageous. Be strong and be courageous. And Jesus said in John 14, anyone who loves me will do what? Obey my teaching. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So there's a sense of courage, a sense of peace, a sense of obedience, a sense of humility that's required for followers of Jesus. to where we understand that He is the King of Kings, we're the King of Kings, and we're not. We are to have the heart of true servants, and we're to live with an eternal perspective, recognizing the eternity that lies ahead of us that He has promised. And here's what He said: everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So we're to live with this courage, with peace, with obedience to the revealed will of God, with humility, and with an eternal perspective, recognizing that we will inherit eternal life. He promised it. And then He reminds us, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Recognize that Christian leadership has to do with humility, not power, not authority, not privilege, but servanthood. When we celebrate communion, I think what we gain is similar to what the apostles and the disciples gained when they broke bread together. By celebrating communion together, they regain that sense of courage, strengthened by one another. You know that when they got together, they went, "Hey, Peter, how's it going?" You know they did. What else are you going to do? You're breaking bread. You're having a meal together. You hadn't seen this guy in 2 years. How's it going? How's the church in Jerusalem? It's not doing so good. They don't like me too much, you know, and they're exchanging what we used to call in the military war stories. They're talking about what's happened to you. And when they do that, they're gaining a sense of courage and encouragement from one another. They're also reminded of the peace that comes in Christ when they're sitting together, because they're saying, man, life has been really, really hard. Life in the trenches, serving Jesus, preaching the gospel in a pagan world that hated Him and executed Him, and for me to take a stand for Christ in the world that hated Him requires courage and obedience and a lot of faith. So how is life for you? So, you know, how are you paying your expenses? I'm having trouble paying my expenses. I'm having trouble finding a place to stay. They're gaining a sense of humility as well, because they're not treated as wonderful people that are coming to bring the good news. Oh boy, here comes an evangelist. Let's go out and celebrate and have a party for him. It's not life like that. So they're humbled, courageous, peace in their hearts. They're learning what it's like to be a servant of the Most High God. And when they get together, they're reinforced and re-strengthened and recommitted just by the sense of, we're in this together, we're a family, we love one another and we love Jesus, and we know eternity is coming. And our rewards won't be here. The rewards will be in eternity, where we're face to face with Jesus. Amen? When we celebrate communion, I hope we remember the same thing. I hope we look at this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice and we say, He died for us. Our sins are forgiven. He lives again for us, and we will live with Him. Amen? We will live with the King forever. Let me ask the servers to come up. The deacons will come up and help me serve.